We are going to be in the scripture where we just sang. And so would you join me, please, in the book of Numbers, the 6th chapter. And we'll look at the end of the chapter, starting from verse 22 and then reading on down through the end, verse 27. I don't know if it was Jeff's provocation about wanting to be in the Old Testament or not, or if this just seemed appropriate for where we were this morning. Well, I think maybe both. But we are here tonight in Numbers chapter 6, this ancient blessing. Beginning with verse 22, we find this: Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. Technically, this is a benediction, which is the utterance or the bestowing of a blessing. Our term benediction comes from the Latin, and it means to speak well or to wish well. It's a well-wishing here. It was the work of priests in Israel to invoke the Lord's name on Israel. And the margin says here, at least in my Bible, to put there in verse 27. Does someone have something akin to that? So they will invoke my name, so they will put my name. What does yours have? Put? Pronounce. Okay. You get the idea, don't you? This is the work there of the priest as they invoked the Lord's name on Israel. Now, let's be clear on a couple of things. I don't believe we are meant to understand this in a mechanical way. You know, if we just say the words that God is obligated to do this thing, almost as if this was a formula, just say this and it will happen. And for some reason, thoughts like that still persist even to our day. But I don't think that's what God had in mind when he said this. And nor do I believe that we are to grasp this superstitiously. And by that I mean that we look at these words and say, well, there's just virtue or there's power in the words themselves, that if we get the cadence just right, if our inflection is right, we say these things in the right order, it will work. And almost like this is a magical incantation. But no, it is not. At the very heart, this is a prayer. Even though it is a benediction prayer. It is a request. It is an invocation to God. Now, perhaps you might say that, well, yeah, this is beautiful, all right. It's even poetic. But as I read this section, it looks like it's very much the work of the priests. You know, these were the men, the priests, Aaron and his sons. These are the fellows that stood before the Lord. These are the guys that really had the Lord's ear, and then that could then say on behalf of Israel in God's name this and so and the other. And you say, well, right it is that they should say such things, and who am I and what am I and how do we even think to bring this up for our prayer life? And I was going to assign somebody to read to us from 1 Peter, but I failed in my assignment. And just by any chance, does anyone have 1 Peter 2 demarked? Right. Okay, let me read this to you myself. And this is the answer to the thought, well, this is the work of the priest. This is priestcraft. This is something that Aaron and his sons were supposed to do, and we really have no business going over to. So it's beautiful, but we have no business going here. What does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 say? You all know this. What? The holy priesthood. My wife just, bless her. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Yes, you are. You're a holy nation. You are people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And what's a stunning thing to say, especially when he follows it with this: you once were not a people, and now you are. You're the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What do we do with the mercy that we have? What do we do with the peoplehood that we are, that we have received? We are now God's people. What do we do with this nation that he's brought us into, this kingdom, the kingdom of God? What do we do with our priesthood? Well, might I suggest that we think again along the lines of what Numbers chapter 6 is declaring and revealing and teaching. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And the thought here is that the priest could say such things, invoke such things, and pray such things, and God would, what does it say? They will put my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Picture back with me, if you will, the 7th of the book of Revelation, where you're looking at these people on the earth, and all of a sudden wars and famines and pestilences and death is stalking the sons of men. But God has a chosen people in the midst of all that. And what does he do with them? He puts his seal upon them. He stamps it right upon their forehead, which means it's recognizable. You can tell a Christian. You can tell him. God marks him out. And the world knows it. The devil certainly know it. When Paul says it, well, he says this: he's unknown, yet he's well known. The best things about Paul were not known by the sons of men. But I tell you, when the enemy says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, what was he confessing? I can read the mark all too clearly. This man belongs to God. He is his. God's put his mark upon this man. And I'm not saying that this is how the Lord does it, because he makes us pray these very things. I'm just saying that there's this beautiful correlation here. There's a parallel here. There's a lovely aspect of this, that we get to be somehow gloriously involved in. And so the sons of Aaron are say this as they bless the sons of Israel: the Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Let's look at the different parts of this and just see what it is that we can pray for one another. And as we go through this, would you remind yourself frequently, and maybe I'll have the presence of mind to do this as well, this is what God said. I want you to do this. What he is saying is, I want this to be upon my people. I want you to say this and put my name on them, and so these blessings and these good things will belong to my people. Well, if this was just the genius of Moses coming out here, I'd say, well, that's nice because the Spirit of God was in him. But when the Lord specifically says, now you do this and you say this, well, my heart warms even a little bit more. How about yours? The Lord wants this for his people. What does he want? He says, first, in verse 24, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. Now, that seems a bit generic. It seems pretty general and kind of broad. And so let's see if we can trace some of this in the scripture and track down a bit of it and see maybe what it might mean. Something that came to my mind, and maybe it's just because my eyes fell upon this part of scripture recently. But let me read to you from the 42nd chapter of Job. Now, you think with me for a second. You know what happened to Job. You remember he was the greatest man of the East. And why, this fella, he had 7,000 sheep and he had 3,000 camels. And he had a 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys. And on it went. And he had a barn full of kids. And in one day, it was removed from him. And this dear man, whom we will get to meet, or who we will get to meet, who? This good man, who we will get to meet, so says Leabeth. said, well, the Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. And then what did he say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he is to be feared and he is to be loved when he gives, and he is to be reverenced and he is to be adored when he takes away. It's easy for us to say in the abstract, in the clinic, in the classroom. It's when it touches real life and we start to lose things. This is when it really hurts. This is when it's nipping at our heels and we're finding it difficult to grasp the spirit of this man who could say such a thing. His own wife didn't get it. She just said, oh, get it over with. Just go ahead and curse God and die. Oh, ladies, don't so advise your husband. Be a help to him. He has a hard enough time trying to walk with God anyway. But so this man kept to his integrity, but you follow the trial of this good man, and you get to the end of the book, the 42nd chapter, and it says the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And they count these things for us. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep. And you can check this out with chapter 1. It's a double. Everything doubles. He's got 14,000 sheep. He has 6,000 camels. He has 1,000 yoke of oxen. That's a lot. How do you feed all that, Steve? You're the Lord's blessing you in your hay, isn't he, as well? You have 1,000 female donkeys. You have 7 sons then and 3 daughters. And there was no one found in the land as fair as Job's daughters. And then Job lives another 140 years. Now the point here is God can bless you and bless you and bless you. He can take the inexperienced little son of David and raise him up and make him the greatest king that ever walked this earth. Until you've got gold and silver and apes and peacocks and timber and stones and spices and precious things just flooding in until the great ones of the earth come and say, I've got to see this for myself. And they come, and this is their assessment. The half was not told me. You exceed in everything. It was a true report, but they lowballed the figure. I can't believe it. That's the blessing of God in one field. He can make everything you touch turn to gold. He can. And that's a metaphor right there. You understand. If he gives you that gift, don't touch me. But you know what that means. I've known men like this, that they think, well, I think I'll invest in this. I think I'll buy a share of that. I think I'll go over this way. God blesses it, and it works. I think I'll start a business. Boom. It's instantly profitable. So profitable that... Well, you know, the blessing of God, who makes markets move, who makes the hearts of men change, who blows a favorable wind in your direction. That's one way, but only one way of looking at it. There are other ways. In fact, the New Testament was written to people whom God was not blessing. Is that right? Okay, I'm going to start looking at Anna. I'm getting thumbs up from this gal. More people did not walk the way that Abraham walked or Solomon walked or Job walked in. They didn't open their closet and gold just come start tumbling out. It was just the opposite. They were poor in this world's goods, but what were they? They were rich in faith. And this made me think of the book of Ephesians. And Paul says this as he writes to these men, and keep in mind now, he writes from jail. There could very well be, if he holds the pen, there's a chain on his hand, or if he's dictating to a fella, it's partly because he can't write. But he's in jail, and he's waiting to be heard by the emperor. But he says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One way or the other, God's going to show us that these are the things that matter, and that these are the blessings that last, and that these are the true riches He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on and lists these things. He says his predestinating love purposed us and then worked in us that very spirit of adoption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood. In him, it says, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. Do you know what a blessing that is? To look at a confused, distraught world, men and women that spend half their income with a psychiatrist table because they're just terrified and horrified by what they see and feel and fear, and that the Christian walks around and says, you know, I kind of get it. It makes sense. I'm not entirely comfortable here, but I understand it. I've got some light. God has chosen to reveal to me something of the mystery of his will. And not to walk along like a blind man, tapping the concrete with a cane, just trying to make the best you can out of life and laughing at it as a stoic and keeping a stiff upper lip. But in the meantime, you're just eaten up with fear. No. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. God is doing a deed. We don't have all the answers, no. But I was telling Billy today, just over lunch, it blessed me. Ooh, it blessed me. When we thought about this scroll in the right hand of God, it's written on the inside and on the out, the front and the back, it's absolutely full. And George Eldon Ladd's comment was, and it all has to be done and will be done before the end. History will not end until every jot and tittle of what God has said will be accomplished. Well, what that does is it takes the burden off the prayer, saying, oh God, show us how to pray so that we can just get this whole thing over with, that we can usher in the second coming, that we can bring down Jesus with our prayers. The time is fixed by the Father. And there are good things, glorious things that he's written on there that they must be done. Does this help anybody? It helps me. It really helps me. The future is not up to me, in other words. It's not up to my praying. I don't have to get it all just right. I don't have to see it. There is the will of God being done. It's a mystery, yes. But what does Paul say? He has made known to us the mystery of his will, not in every detail, but we see it. And we begin to see, as we study the Word of God and it becomes to us and we get a little hope and a little light and a little revelation and a little truth, we get more and more and more peace and comfort and contentment with things, with God's will for us. Well, what else? We've obtained an inheritance. That means already you're starting to walk in something of your riches as a child of God. We saw some of that today in the 7th chapter there of the book of Revelation. And that's a happy throng, beloved. And already, don't look at that verse with a long face and a sad heart saying, oh yeah, but it doesn't work. Yes, it does work for you, because if you've ever known any peace, joy, or contentment in Christ Jesus, you have tasted. It's a taste, and there's more coming, but it's been given to you. These are blessings. It said we've been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's that keeping power. There's that glorious sense of the hand of God all over me. We'll talk about this in a minute, but we're to pray that God bless them and keep them. And the little saint says, I can't hold on anymore. And the father says, that's all right, son. I've got you. I've got you. Well, Paul goes on, and those kinds of blessings are enumerated at more length. In the second chapter, he talks about the great depth from which the Lord has lifted us, the depravity, the death, the deadness, the alienation, the being strangers to God, no, being enemies to God. And for all that, yet God loved us and gave to us his dear son. So if you don't have 1,000 yoke of oxen, but you've got contentment with your lot and you have joy in your home, you tell me. Have you been blessed? Yes, you have. If you can't muster the answer, let me answer it for you. Yes, you have. You have been blessed. And so they were to do this. They were to to invoke this sense of blessing upon Israel. And God will do with this invocation and this blessing what he determines for each one of you. You know, are your herds going to increase? Is your bank account going to get bigger? God knows. He knows what he has for you, and he knows what he has for me. But this I will pray for all of us and every one of us. Give to us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God. Open the eyes of our heart. May we be filled up to all the fullness of God. May we overflow. May he pour upon us such an outpouring of his blessing that our little container is just too small for it, and it runs out and overlaps others. Well, all right, back there in, let's see, let me get out of Job and out of Ephesians and come back to the book of Numbers. We're looking at the different parts of this blessing. And you can pray this now for your brethren. You can pray this for your friends. You can pray it for your family. Pray it for the members of the body of Christ. Pray it for your friends. Pray it for your enemies. Because we're supposed to pray for them too. Ask the Lord to bless them. And then ask this. Ask the Lord to keep them. You know, there. If you look in a commentary, you look in a concordance, the word keep, and you'll find that there's lots of instances where we are told to keep certain things. Keep the commandments, keep the ordinances, keep the statutes, keep the regulations, keep ourselves, keep your heart pure, keep yourselves in the love of God, and keep. You think, oh my, here we are, we're that little illustration again, that fellow desperately trying to hold on to his father's hand. He can't keep up, and his hand's not strong enough. And he says, I just can't keep step with you. And the Christian ultimately says, well, Lord, if it is up to me, then, well, my hope is instantly diminished. My confidence is instantly dashed. The next time you sin, ask yourself, well, we won't talk about asking yourself why you did it, but then ask yourself in the face of that, now, have I just jeopardized my salvation, or is God keeping me anyway? And you have a good long theological discussion with yourself about how in the end, you are not the keeper of Israel. Who is? The Lord himself is. There is a reality to this. God is the one who keeps us. We sang this as well a while ago. Let me take us back to Psalm 121. I knew I should have brought the chorus book up here. But oh, it's in my Bible. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, this is what the psalmist said. We don't have a definite author in the title here or the inscription. But someone inspired by the Spirit said this, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you won't slumber for very long at all. It's not what it says. It says, he will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Unlike Baal, who's always going, taking a nap, or the other deities that just kind of wander off this way and that way. And they can't answer because they don't exist. But there's the living God who never sleeps, who never slumbers. His eye is always on his people. And so the psalmist boasts, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. If we could get a list of all the Ebenezer sermons that we've ever had the pleasure of discussing the Lord's ways with us over the years, it'd be a catalog of just this, God keeping us. We can say Ebenezer, we can say God's blessed us, we can say God's helped us this year, and some of those things were stunning. Sarah's sister just had a baby, but a couple of years before that, she was flipping and rolling around in a car. God kept her. And such things dog our steps, the goodness of God to preserve and to restore. And but then he says, not just the body, he'll protect your soul. He'll guard you going out. He'll guard you coming in from this time forth and forever. Oh, Lord, watch over your people. Oh, Lord, keep them. Well, we've got to make a little bit more haste here and go on with this. The Lord bless you and keep you. We've prayed for our brethren. Then we come to this. The Lord make his face shine on you. And I love the fact that God himself spells this out for his people. The Lord make his face shine on you. What should we say about this? I thought of a couple of instances where the face of the king was a terrifying experience. When Moses stood before Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh was shrinking and shrinking, and Moses was rising and rising until, but finally the Lord was also hardening the heart of Pharaoh until he just got angry. And finally he kicked Moses out and says, "You will never see my face again. Beware. The day you do, you shall die." Little did he know. Little did he know. But there's an illustration of the terror that's in the face of a king. Or Ahasuerus, or however he says his name. Maybe it's Artaxerxes. Maybe it was Xerxes. Maybe it was, well, the book of Esther calls him Ahasuerus. And she was supposed to go in to the king. And she says to her uncle, "I haven't been summoned for the past month. It's been weeks. I've not gone in." And you know the law. If I just open the door and barge in, there's one law. It's like this. The law kind of is a horizontal movement. Unless the king suddenly grants favor and you find favor in his eyes and he extends the golden scepter to you, then you can come up and touch the scepter and all will be well and you'll be admitted into the presence of the king. And so what you're seeing in both instances is you need the countenance, you need the radiance of his pleasure, you need the express beam, if you will, of his beneficence, his goodness. You need him to what? Make his face shine on you. Now that's just earthly men. That's just men that have power. And it exists in our day. I don't think Donald Trump would see me. I'm pretty sure my own state representative wouldn't see me, unless I had some dirt on him. But great men do what great men do, and great ones are what great ones are. And we mere mortals, we little ones of the earth, we just live our lives, and they don't even look at us, the great ones. But here is God saying, now pray this, and when you pray for the sons of Israel, put my name on them in this regard. The Lord make his face shine on you. Now that's a sunshine. That's a beam. That's a token of favor, isn't it? In fact, look at the rest. Well, look at the next couple of lines, which I think are all kind of in keeping with this. Make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you. We talk about looking someone in the eye, don't we? Oh, that person, you know, he'll look you right in the eye, or she'll look you right in the eye. They'll divert their gaze somewhere else. God is saying, look at me, and I will look at you. I will lift up my countenance on you. I will be gracious to you. I will make my face shine upon you. Now, this indicates to me a depth in the relationship that the first two did not have. The Lord can bless you, and you could just sort of look around after a while and realize, oh yeah, things are going well. The Lord can keep you. And after the space of 20, 25, 30, 35, 40 years, you can say, well, we're still going. What do you know? There's been a keeping power. It's the kind of thing that can go on without us realizing it. I suppose is what I'm trying to say. But this next section, this is personal, isn't it? The Lord make his face shine on you. Oh, pray that for me. I would love that more and more and more. The face of God to shine on me, the face of the Lord to shine on you, and this sense of a personal God having this intimate relation with us. It's what, again, Moses pled for. Lord, we don't really want to leave this wilderness unless you're leaving with us. It's not even enough for us to have the presence of an angel. We need the presence of God. We need the Lord to shine upon us. We need his face, not his back parts. We need his face. And so this is something glorious, something to pray for one another. And then the little benediction closes with this, and give you peace. We all know what that is, don't we? We think we do. The peace of God is not that which is dependent upon circumstance. Otherwise, it would be on again and off again. It would be with us one day when the wind was favorable, and it would not be with us the next day when the wind blew contrary. When the sun beat down on us, the peace of God wouldn't be there. When the nice shade of the cooling cloud was there, oh, well, God's peace is with me still. No, it doesn't go that way. We sang this from Habakkuk, didn't we? If the fruit tree doesn't have fruit, if the vine doesn't blossom, if this doesn't happen, if that doesn't happen, if there's no cattle in the stall, if my whole enterprise falls apart, and no one wants to go there, but here's the fellow who's facing it full on, and this is the only way to get victory. And you just say, okay, if that happens and when that might happen, I am going to rejoice in the Lord. Because I can know something in the midst of all of those difficulties, something that passes mere mental comprehension. I don't understand it. I don't fully get it. But you know what? All should be well. In the end, all will be well. It's the peace of God that is not dependent upon circumstance or experience or not dependent upon the states and moods of our feelings. You know, I'm feeling good today. I've told you before, this relative of mine said to me, I wish the Lord would come back today. Oh, why today? Well, I feel good today. I feel like he'd take me today. Really? So your peace is based upon your state and how you feel, and if you feel like being obedient today, and if you feel like it, then if Jesus just happens to, boy, if those points intersect, it'd be a good day. No, number one, he must keep you. And when your point diverges from him, then he must give you his peace and let you know that it's his salvation. You're not saving yourself. He is saving you. You're not looking out after your people. He is looking after your people. He's given you a sphere of love and an influence. But everyone still inside that sphere is ultimately his concern, right? Your sons, your daughters, your grandchildren, your friends, your parents, your loved ones. And on it goes, this circle. However far on it goes, God says, mine, 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 mine. And he also says this, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me. And there in the midst of all that then, there's tremendous peace. And Lord, give them peace, your peace. I think that the fellow who hung there on the other cross next to Christ, and Jesus said to him in the midst of this blinding pain, today you'll be with me in paradise. You don't hear any more about that fellow. I think he probably set his face and endured the excruciation, saying to himself all the time, oh, if this day, when this day gets over, when this pain is past, when the agony is lifted, I'll be with him. I'll be with him. Well, saints, this is a sweet thing to pray. It is a benediction, which is the bestowing of a blessing. It is that which speaks well of others in God's name and wishes these blessings upon the heads of others. This is intercessory prayer. But this is something for the priests of God, not just Aaron and not just his sons, but you who are a kingdom and priests unto God yourselves. And I think it's a lovely thought to remember when the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, now you tell these guys this, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, and the Lord spells this out, this is what he wants for each of his sons and each of his daughters. I think that's kind. All right, let's pray. Lord, we could not pray or close any better than to say, the Lord bless us and keep us. The Lord make his face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. The Lord lift up his countenance upon us. And Lord, you give us your peace, we pray. Bless our going out and bless our coming in. And may it be all to the glory and the honor of our Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.